Let's take a look at our passage for this morning. Psalm 132 is what we'll take a look at. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in the pew in front of you. And I think if you just turn to page 519, that would get you to Psalm 132 as well. Psalm 132 is God's word for us this morning. And here's what our God says to us, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall set on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion for his, and he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints I will shout for joy. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Father, there is no word like your word. And so, Father, our prayer for these next few moments would be to help us to see wonderful things in what we have just read, to give us understanding, incline our hearts to be impacted by its precious, beautiful truths. Cause us to be different, to live different, to think different, to feel different in light of the message that you have for us today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, I got to do one of my favorite things in the world. I think I have lots of favorite things, but one of my favorite things in the world is to visit large, old, used bookstores. I went to a big one. I mean, I would just be fine if they just locked the doors and locked me in there and left me alone. For days, I could meander up and down the aisles and check this out and check that out and realize I can't live without this and realize I need another one of those. There's nothing quite like, for me at least, walking up and down the aisles of a used bookstore. The larger, the better. But you know, You occasionally run into a title of a book that intrigues you. And sometimes you run into a title of the book that perturbs you. This week, in that bookstore, I found much to please me. I found some things to perturb me. I found a title of a book that went like this: God Always Has a Plan B. Now, I think I know what the author meant. I was too perturbed to even pull it down and to look at it. But you know, love tries to give the benefit of the doubt. I think probably what he was trying to say is there is grace and mercy with the Lord, and when we've blown it, no matter how massively we've blown it, there's always a way back to the Lord. If that's what he's saying, it's like, it's all good. I got no dog in this fight. We're good. But as I was struck just by the title and where my mind went, God always has a plan B, I thought, I think a better biblical title goes something like this: God never needs a plan B. God never needs a plan B. He is sure and steady. He never has to edit or revise or amend his promises or his purposes or his plans. He's smart enough, he's wise enough to know how to line it out to begin with. He's good enough to have the perfect plan to begin with, and he's powerful enough to carry out his plan. I think that's what he's trying to get at here in Psalm 132. This is one of the 15 songs of ascents that we've been making our way through this summer. Started in Psalm 120 at Memorial Day, and Lord willing, on Labor Day, we'll finish up at Psalm 134. There's the 15 of them. Remember, and they were set in groups of three. So this is now the first of the last group, Psalm 132, 133, and 134 being the last of the five groups of three. These songs of ascents were used to describe and to reflect Israel's pilgrimage annually to Jerusalem. They, in other words, en route to the temple to worship, they worshiped. And yet these last three, we're now getting closer. We're now in our final ascent, if you would. I kept on wanting to say final descent, but in this case, ascent. Our final ascent, we are very close to Jerusalem. And in fact, this song of ascent, which is by far the longest one, most of them are just like six or eight verses. The one last week was three verses. And so, but this is. Was it 17 or 18? 18 verses, and it particularly heightens its awareness of Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. As they're nearing their journey, their destination to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, it says there, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," which is another term for Jerusalem. "He has desired it for his dwelling place." That's where they were heading to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to worship the Lord at his temple. And so Psalm 132 describes, how did we get here? What occurred as to why Jerusalem is the focus of God's purposes and God's plans? Of course, in the next 2 weeks, Psalm 134 and 133 will describe something of the unity and the worship in Jerusalem. But they're nearing the city of Zion. And part of their song now reflects upon God's faithfulness to have such a city. God's faithfulness to have such a place where he would meet with his people. Now, on the one hand, Psalm 132 is certainly then about how they sing, about Jerusalem en route to Jerusalem. But as we keep reading in our Bibles, we realize that Jerusalem gets bumped out and enlarged. And the final ascent in the scriptures, when we read the Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, we read that actually God's plans and purposes culminate, if you would, in a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth. And that is not just the place that they annually pilgrimed to worship the Lord. That's our destiny. All who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ are en route to Jerusalem. Two things I want us to think about. They're in an insert, if that's helpful for you to follow along and make sense of. Really, the 18 verses of this psalm slice up pretty nicely. There's some really beautiful structure to this psalm. The first 10 verses are the first movement. And look at what it says in the first 10 verses. A couple of things. Verse 1 and 2, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. So verses 1 through 10 focus upon David and his commitment to the Lord. In fact, do you remember, you may not remember this, but you can jot it down and kind of reference it later if you'd like, but over there in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, chapter 7, David had conquered most all of his enemies. He had been completely enthroned on the king, on the throne there in Israel. And one night, him and Nathan, the prophet, were having a conversation. And it went something like this. David says to Nathan, you know what I think I ought to do? And Nathan says, no, King David, what is it you're thinking you ought to do? And he says, I'm thinking I ought to, we've brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, but I'm thinking we ought to build us for the Lord a nice house, a temple, a permanent structure. And of course, Nathan says, you know what, King David, I think that's a wonderful idea. Man, I think you ought to go for it. I think you ought to do it. But later that night, the Lord woke Nathan up and said, what are you doing? You guys making plans and you haven't even consulted me. And that spills us over into 2 Samuel chapter 7, where, in a kind of a word play, it starts with David wanting to make a vow. He swore an oath to build the Lord a house, house meaning a temple for God to dwell in. But as it turns out, what actually happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Lord makes an oath to David, swears to David. And that actually, look at verse 11, the second part of Psalm 132, the second part where it says there, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So David kind of begins by saying, I'm going to build God a house, meaning a temple. And God speaks to the prophet Nathan, who relays it back to David and says, no, here's what God says. You're not going to build the Lord a house, a temple. The Lord is going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. Now, so that's the focus. It's this interplay between the from 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 about the oath that David made to the Lord and about the oath that the Lord made to David. And here we are on this occasion. This is probably Solomon now, son of David. And it's him, even though there's not a heading that says this is a psalm of Solomon, so we have to be careful. But the occasion of this psalm is clearly, squarely Solomon at the temple dedication. Because as it turns out, while David did about most anything and everything a guy could do without literally building the temple. I mean, he made the arrangements. He worked out the plans. He acquired the resources. He even purchased the land upon which the temple would go. But it's Solomon, who is David's son, who is credited of actually building and completing the temple. And it's in that context that after the temple was built, then Solomon holds this big dedication ceremony in which he prays and seeks the Lord, and in which the Lord speaks and shows up, and his glory fills the temple. In fact, this is probably Solomon, when you get to verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 132, this is Solomon praying for the sake of David, to show favor to David. This is Solomon's prayer. And there's four, maybe three, but four components to this prayer. I'll mention them. Verse 8, 1, the first thing that Solomon prays. And I say Solomon's praying this because when you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, this is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Four things he's praying for, beginning in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. So the temple's been built, the temple is being dedicated, and the first thing that Solomon prays for is, Lord, come and rest in this place. Then verse 9, the second request of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Of course, how do you clothe yourself with righteousness? Well, he's really not talking about clothing per se. He's talking about let your priests be holy and righteous. In other words, let their virtue and their character be outstanding. So that's the second request. So, Lord, you come and fill this place, and let the people who serve this place be filled with righteousness. And let your saints shout for joy, so that when the people gather at the place that you've rested at, that your righteous priests are leading in, let your people be happy to be here. Let them shout for joy. And then the fourth thing in verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. And Lord, don't leave this place. Be here with us. So here they are at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon prays, oh, for the sake of David, come. Create righteousness. Provide, grant joy, and do not turn away. Now, those four things that are a part of the petition that Solomon prays, both here in Psalm 132 as well as in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 8 through 11 are a testimony of God's oath to be faithful, to do exactly this. So, for instance, look at verse 14. It corresponds with these four requests. These are now four fulfillments, four statements of, that's what I'm going to do. Verse 14, this is the Lord speaking now. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. See Solomon's petition in verse 8, and now here's the Lord's fulfillment. I'm going to do exactly that. You've asked for it, boom, it's here. I'm now coming, I'm resting in this place. Look at verse 16. It corresponds with verse 9. The petition that Solomon asked of the Lord in the dedication of the temple was, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. Look at verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints will shout for joy. In other words, I will provide the salvation necessary so that the priests will be righteous. And I will do with my presence what is necessary so that my people who gather here will be filled with joy. You've asked for it, boom, that's what I'm going to do. And then verse 10, the request of Solomon, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. That's really verses 17 through 18. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Her enemies I will clothe with shame. But on him, his crown will shine. Do you see? Promise, fulfillment. On the one hand, it's just a simple song that they sang in ancient Israel en route to Jerusalem to worship. On the other hand, this is a song that we get to relish in, that describes our future destiny. This describes what will the eternal state be like when the Lord returns and he remakes this place and heaven comes down and we hear the Lord say what he's promised to say. The dwelling place with God is now with men. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no more tears, nor sorrow, nor pain, nor grief, nor sin. Do you know where you're going? Do you know your destiny? The Lord is promising for the sake of David. The Lord is promising an entirely new destiny, a new future. This is God's always and only plan A for the universe. He's never had to scramble and figure out a plan B there when the fall occurred in the garden. God has always been about redeeming and rescuing a broken, sinful, enslaved people, calling them to be his own and to planting them in a heavenly city on this earth. So the very things that Solomon prays for at the dedication of the temple, the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. Now, on the one hand, these promises that the Lord says in verses 14 through 18, on the one hand, those were fulfilled immediately, yet partially in Solomon's day. But lest I sound like a cheesy infomercial, but wait, there's more. This partial and immediate fulfillment of what's going on in verses 14 through 18, on some level, did occur there, as recorded in Kings and in Chronicles, where the Lord does come down and his glory fills the temple, and it's a sweet time in which the David's kingdom through his son Solomon is a light to all the world. And yet the reason why I would suggest to you that immediate fulfillment was a partial fulfillment, and there still awaits an ultimate and complete fulfillment. Because look at what he says in verses 11 through 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath. Not, I don't know how much to put on there, where it starts in verse 1 and 2, where David made an oath to the Lord. And now the Lord kind of puts a little in there and says, well, the Lord makes a sure oath. David's just making some promises. God's saying what's going to happen. I hope that every one of us are the kind of people that at least try to keep the promises that we make. But and I know myself more than I know anybody else, but I've yet to see us actually completely and finally keep every promise that we've made. But you know, our future doesn't rest, and not to minimize that we shouldn't be committed to keeping our promises, but our future does not rest on us keeping our promises. There is a more steady and a more sure foundation to experience life, and that is God. God has made promises that He not only intends to keep, but He will. He will. And so He says there, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. And what's this oath? One of your sons, the sons of your body, I will set on the throne. Now, immediately, partially, that's Solomon. He's there. He's on the throne. But Solomon does not accomplish what verse 12 says. If. Oh, that's a shudder of an if. Do you see what God's saying? I'm making a sure oath. You will have a descendant upon your throne forever. And then he goes and scares the wits out of us. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall set on your throne. If then statements are atrocious, if they're based upon conditions to be met by me or you, do you see what God's saying? He says, I'll have a descendant upon the throne of David forever and ever. And it's simple. All that descendant has to do and all the subsequent descendants have to do is they just have to keep my covenant and obey what I teach them. You know, you don't have to read very far about Solomon to realize that we are not talking about him at this moment. Diane and I were talking this week. She was in her Bible readings. She was in Kings and Chronicles talking about the building of the temple. And I forget the details, but I think it took like 8 years for Solomon to build the temple. Was it 8 years? 7 years. Somebody straighten out the preacher. But it took like 7 years. But then it just kind of subtly says, and it took like, what, 10 or 13 years? 13? Is that right, Di? Did I get it right? Yeah. Diane writes my sermons, and I just forgot what she told me right now. But anyway, so it wasn't in the note. But so we were joking. We were joking. Yeah. Why? You know, the subtlety is kind of like, well, Solomon actually, you know, put more oomph in the building of his own house than he did the building of the Lord's temple, which was a subtle cheap shot at Solomon, you know. And but we were humoring ourselves, and we said, you know what, but just think, when you got 1,000 wives and concubines, I mean, that alone, unless they're just like in barracks or something, but just think how long that would take to build all those rooms for all of that. You're like, oh man. Anyway, you begin to see when you look more closely at Solomon, he's not the man. The crushing statement in Kings, where we get to this crescendo of the time that Solomon is ascending to the apex of Israel among the nations. The Queen of Sheba comes and says, oh, everything I've heard about you, it ain't nothing compared to what it actually is like. This, and the glory of God is shining, and yet the smackdown here is that we begin to learn that Solomon did not serve the Lord with his whole heart. Solomon broke covenant. Solomon did not keep the instructions So you see how iffy this if is then. Verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, that their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Who are we describing here? Who is the scriptures screaming and shouting and pointing us to here when it talks about the son of David who will keep the covenant, the son of David who will obey the instructions of the Lord? When we open up the pages of the New Testament, Peter is very quick to give us the answer. In fact, Luke is even quicker to give us the answer. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and describes her pregnancy, one of the early things that the angel says to this child that is inside of Mary, that's soon to be inside of Mary, that he will sit on the throne of his father David. And Peter, day one of the church in Acts 2, if you would, the first day of church, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has fallen down, and Peter stands and speaks out. He actually leverages Psalm 132 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus is the one who completes the if of verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, and their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Paul essentially does the same thing out of Psalm 132 in Acts 13 in a sermon. In other words, the apostles took all that was said about Jesus in the Old Testament, all that was said about Jesus in the Psalms, all that was said about Jesus in Psalm 132. The apostles take that if there in verse 12, and they direct it all to Jesus. So that through Jesus, we know that the final and the complete fulfillment of these requests will come for the sake of Christ, Son of David, perfect, sinless, holy Son of David. We know that God will dwell among men on this earth. We know that God will clothe his priests with righteousness. We know that God will grant his people shouts of joy. We know that God will not turn away from his anointed for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is the one who is the Son of David, who has kept the covenant with God. Christ is the one who is the Son of David, who has complied with, obeyed, fulfilled the testimonies, the instructions of the Lord. We know that through Christ, God's resting place will rest among his people. We know that through Christ, he has already clothed all his people, who are now all sons and priests of God, with robes of righteousness. We know that through Christ, we will reign with our Lord forever. We will be the ones on the throne. As incredible as that sounds, these robust promises that give description to our final destination are because of Christ. God keeps his promises. The if of verse 12 has found a perfect fulfillment in Christ. God keeps his promises for Christ's sake. Christ keeps his promises on the basis of Christ's obedience not because of our disobedience. God keeps his promises on the basis of Christ's servant humility, not on the basis of our hubris and pride. God keeps his promises about our future destination because of the basis of Christ's faith and faithfulness, not because of our unfaithfulness. God keeps his promises for our destination because of Christ's full devotion to the Father, not because of our apathy and lethargy toward the Father. Christ, the Father keeps his promises for us in Christ because of the love of Christ for his Father, not because of the coldness in our hearts toward our Father. See, the truth of the matter is, the grand scheme of things all the way back in the garden is someone came and said, "Hey, did you know there's a plan B? Did you know that there's another way to get what you got coming to you besides loving and honoring and serving and obeying God?" And there's a sense in which in Adam we've each been searching for an alternative plan and never finding one. But here's the beauty of God's grace in Christ. God's plan A has been and will be carried out fully and perfectly through the perfect obedience and through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And the mercy and the goodness and the grace of our God comes to us in that he takes people like us who have embarked upon a flimsy, squeamish plan B, and he grafts us back in to live out all of the promises of God's plan A. Those are found in Christ. The question is, since that's found in Christ, where do we find you? Are you in Christ? Have you come to a point in your life where you've maybe have heard some things about Jesus and you've even been to church a lot, but have you come to a point in your life where you have turned from yourself, turned from your religious entanglement, turned from your self-righteousness, turned from your sin, and you've turned to Christ, trusting only in him, yielding to his right to be Lord over all of us? And now in Christ, is he our supreme focus? Is he the one that captivates our hearts and our minds consistently, daily? Because we would live today, we would live this week in view of the final destination of our New Jerusalem. Let me put it this way. It's an irritating question. If you've ever traveled long distances with little children, you guys already know, what's the question that the little children ask when you're traveling? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Besides, can I go to the bathroom? But the bigger picture is, are we there yet? Think about it. We get irritated over that question. But what does that question reveal about their hearts? they are eager to get where we're going. And in their eagerness to get where we're going, they know we ain't there yet. In that sense, Christ's followers are to be childlike. We are to ask ourselves, throughout our weeks, throughout our days, throughout our moments, whether they're glorious moments or ugly, agonizing moments, Lord, how much further? Lord, are we there yet? Because we want to get to the place where the sure promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of where all of this is going. Thank you that there's a purpose to all of this, that there's a direction to all of this. And Father, as we think about what you have done for us in your Son, Christ, as we think about the glorious future that awaits us, we marvel at what a great God you are. So give us hearts that would marinate in your greatness, even as we yearn for the day that you will finally and fully bring to pass all that you have promised for Christ's sake. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Carl is out of town this morning, so he won't be in the back, but I'll be back there if you'd like to know more about what it means to trust in the Lord.